bestseller list, 600 plus weeks. The New York Times bestseller list. 5 million copies have been sold. The author of this book has written other books. People of the Lie, The Road Less Traveled, of course, is the book that I failed to mention. That is the name of the book that's been on the bestseller list. Interviews, public addresses. Even no less a sage than Oprah Winfrey has said this of this particular man. Few writers have touched more lives, and few messages have empowered more people. The impact of this book in the Christian community has been a bit disturbing. We find Christian bookstores carrying it, and in some advertisements from some Christian bookstores, publishers, they give it some glowing reviews. The blurbs really would have you to believe that this is a book that you need to read. It could be life-changing, transforming. You know what's really sad, as well as dangerous in this, is this book, The Road Less Traveled, Scott Peck. This book is a book which proposes a way of salvation. Would you be interested in knowing what this way of salvation is? I'm not advocating it. What we're going to see is that Colossians demolishes it. You know, when you look at this way of salvation presented by Scott Peck in his writings, that when you look at this way of salvation, that you see how similar it is to the kind of false teaching, the kind of error that Paul is encounters in the book of Colossians. In his book, The People of the Lie, this is the way his plan of salvation works. If you were one of his evangelists, or if you wanted to personally accept this message, here's the message. That what we are called to do in life is develop mental health. And there are four stages through which you would advance. There is this first stage, which is called the chaotic or the antisocial. This is most of young children and approximately one in five adults in this category. These are people who are incapable of love and therefore are antisocial. But there is another level, a second level, and this consists of individuals who conceive of God as entirely that of an external, transcendent being. These are people who are, according to Peck, the fundamentalist and the inerrantist. The fundamentalist and the inerrantist. You. Me. We're at level two. They believe in, according to Peck, in a cop in the sky who directs their lives. They need authority and blindly follow the church. But you can move beyond that. You can graduate. For good mental health, you can go to stage three, and you should. This is composed of persons who are generally more spiritually developed than those who are content to remain at level two, people who have to have authority, the authority of the church, or believe in an external God. This group is made up of atheists, agnostics, skeptics, doubters. These men and women are active truth seekers. That's level three. Not there yet, are you? I'm being facetious. There is level four. Now, like Peck, these people are people who have graduated to the mystic, communal stage of spiritual development. Let me quote you. Give you a quote. Here's what he says. Mystics of every shade of religious belief have spoken of unity, of an underlying connectedness between things, between men and women, between us and other creatures, and even inanimate matter as well. A fitting together according to an ordinarily invisible fabric underlying the cosmos. And Peck, of course, he reveals in the process developing his plan of salvation, that the Eastern religious worldview is one with which he can identify. Which you, of course, know, the Eastern view of God is what is known as pantheistic monism. In other words, God is all and all is God. He's in you. He's in everything. He's in all of us. We're all God. All matter makes up God. Now, those four stages then are his plan of salvation. That's my terminology, not his. And you must move through these stages to get what is the goal of, what is salvation? According to this bestseller, it's impacted your culture. Mental health. Enlightenment. Moving through these stages. Well, there's more than what I've revealed, but that's, I think, the essence of it. Do you know what? That has been around a long time. Oh, it's reshaped and it's put in, it's given a new front and new names, and it comes with certain psychobabble and that kind of thing. But it's been around for a long time. Paul is countering it. And what he does for these Colossians, see, they're under pressure. They lived in a culture like that. Yes, they did. Now, it had to be more verbal, orally verbal and written than written, because the being what the first century world was, you couldn't get on a bestseller list, but you could make your way around from town to town and spread your philosophical wares out before the people, working in the marketplace, getting people in places, get high visibility, and work through the Lycus Valley. They did. They came to the Lycus Valley with this teaching. A teaching like this, that God is so far removed from you, you really can't get to Him. And you must go through other means. You must go through intermediaries. You must go through these supernatural forces out there in order to have contact with the divine. And that salvation is a matter of achieving enlightenment. Good mental health. And you, by getting involved or knowing what this truth is, that you will be a knower. You'll be one of the elite. You'll have good mental health. You'll be one of the enlightened ones. Well, do you know what the Apostle Paul does? He writes Colossians to the church in the Lycus Valley. And these first verses, he does this. He takes, in a broad way, the gospel. He sets up the gospel and shows to his readers, to us, for God the Spirit anticipated our congregation this morning, 2,000 plus years ago, that God the Holy Spirit, through Paul the Apostle in this book of Colossians, in these first 14 verses, he sketches for us the grand landscape of what the true gospel is. He doesn't even get into the false gospel yet. That begins to develop later on, particularly in the second chapter. And you know, this is a useful way. This is very helpful to us. For he does this in the form of giving, offering of thanksgiving, but particularly is it embodied in this prayer in verses 9 to 14. He says, when I pray for you, this is how I pray, for this reason. And when he prays for them, he tells them that he prays for them that the following might become a reality in their life. But don't lose his thought here. What he is doing with them is saying, this in essence is the way the gospel is played out, has played out, is playing out in your life. This is the gospel. Not the false theology with which you are being, by which you're being seduced. Not that. And here is how he prays. I'm praying that you will grasp biblical truth. I am praying that you will be filled up. Now, you have to be filled up. That's a passive voice there in that verb. If you look at verse 9. Be filled with what? The knowledge of His will. God must do this. It is not something that's down in us, deep down inside, that we have to bring up. There is no truth resident in our heart. Truth has to come from an outside source. Our hearts, according to the Scriptures, are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows the heart. He knows what it's like. And we have to go to that body of truth which God has revealed. And so therefore the apostle prays that you would be filled. Filled up in ever expanding dimensions of knowing what God has revealed and how it all fits together. And therefore how then you can bring this to bear on life and apply to all of life's circumstances. Every situation. That's spiritual wisdom and knowledge, or an understanding. Then, but Christianity is not simply mentally grasping, even, you know, as the work of the Spirit does it and enables us to put together truth and see it for what it is. There is something which is to flow out of that. What is it? In the 10th verse, I pray that you will walk worthily of the Lord. In all pleasing Him in all things. So you see this? Not only are we to grasp biblical truth, but He prays that there will be growth in Christ's likeness. That's the way we're to pray for our fellow believers. Pray for them. Pray for one another that that truth in the life will so impact us in the way we form our thoughts that our lives will be dramatically shaped so that the one to whom we, with whom we have identified, Jesus Christ, the Lord, that we will walk worthily. What does that mean? That we will not misrepresent the one with whom we are identified. We say we're associated with Him. We are identified with Him. Don't misrepresent Him. Be sure that what's coming through in your life is something authentic and that it is who Christ is. And it's an ever-growing thing. Then, here's how He goes. He then, after giving a general description of this walk, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, He then is going to let us know exactly, in more specific terms, how the gospel then works through our lives. And here's how He does it. He says that you will bear fruit, that you will increase in the knowledge of God, that you will be strengthened, and that you will give thanks. Giving thanks. What you have here then is what would be the essential elements of the outworking of the gospel in the life. Well, that demands that we look carefully then and follow through with what He's saying. Now, what I want you to do is to pick back up from last week. If you have those notes from last week, there's going to be a little overlap. For those who are with us today who were not here last week, if it will require a practice of the truth of patience, and maybe just write this on the back of the sheet that you have. Because what we find Him praying for these Colossians, and it gives us a model in how our praying should develop, is that we pray that there will be the evidence of the gospel in the life through converts, people who come to Christ, through the fruit of the Spirit, transformation in the way in which we think, live, relate, love, joy, peace, and so on. Then He prays that there will be an increasing. Increasing. Believers are to enlarge their spiritual capacity. How? Ever-widening circles of our capacity to trust God and to see Him work in our lives. Ever-widening circles of transforming grace and our capacity to rely upon God no matter how extreme, no matter how difficult the circumstances. And it's just always growing. And if you could take the Christian life and at the end of the road, if I may liken it to a tree, and that's not very far away from the word picture here because He is using the picture of bearing fruit, you would see these circles of growth, wouldn't you? If you could picture your own life as one of a tree, and there are these rings in the tree that represent the years of growth, how's it looking in your own life? Are you one of those shriveled saplings that's just struggling for life and you're not drawing, you're taking your roots deep down into the soil of God in His Word, and therefore your life, you're as likened unto a tree, is so vulnerable and so weak and so puny and fruit-bearing? Or is it this growing and widening, with the root system reaching out and a great grand base, and then with full foliage and leaf, uh, with with fruit bearing in the life, that's where He wants us to go. What do the rings reveal? What do the rings reveal? Now, with that in mind, there is then this third movement in the prayer. This growing in Christ's likeness means or involves being strengthened. Look at verse 11 now. It involves being strengthened. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. You know, the first thing that you would have to take notice of there is that He stacks up on top of one another three words here in one way or another, or they are converging on the matter of strength and power. Let me take just a moment to show you something about these words. The word strengthened and the word power, they're the same word. That strengthened, one's a noun, one is a verb. But it's the same word. It's the word, let me give you the root form of it. It's the word dunamis. You would spell it D-U-N-A-M-I-S. And this particular word is a word which speaks of power as something that wherein there is potential. There is inherent strength. Now listen carefully here. I'm going to build on this to go to tell you, to take you to what He's praying for. That this will be a reality in your life. But let's get the word first. It's the potentiality to exert force in performing some function. You know what comes to my mind? It's fresh in my mind because it may be fresh in your mind. It's when that weightlifter comes out and there's 402 pounds on that bar. And he waddles out and takes that weight with all that strength. But you could just, you look and say, in that body is the preparation, in that body is the strength. I think one of those weightlifters that impressed me the most was the young Greek fellow who was just way beyond his body weight. Now that impresses me more than those who are pressing their own body weight and just a bit above. I mean, he was up to three times his body weight. And there in his body, through work and through, well, the genetics and the hand of God in giving him strength, but through all of that, in his body was this what? Inherent power to do this work of lifting and taking that strength. Now that's this idea. That's the word. To be strengthened. Inherent power. Then, there is another word in this passage. You'll need to look at it. This other word is translated might. Might. You see that in your Bible. Might. It's the word kratos. K-R-A-T-O-S. Kratos. Kratos is ruling power. You are our word, democracy. Democracy. You hear this word, kratos, in it. It means to rule. And what he is saying with the use of this word and with all of it together comes through in this fashion. I think this is exactly what he's saying when he says, strengthen with all power according to his glorious might. That he is speaking of what God the Spirit will do in answer to prayer. Because don't forget, he's praying, you walk worthily. And that God, by the Holy Spirit, why do I say the Holy Spirit? For he's the one who provides us with this inherent power. So he strengthens us with all power according to, measured by his glorious might. It may help then if I just track you along these three lines. This means, in the first place, the limitless power of God is available to us. The limitless power of God is available. This limitless power means that we have access. We have access to God's unlimited resources. Now, how do we get these unlimited resources? Acts in chapter 1 in verse 8 would indicate to us that we have the Spirit of God when He comes upon the church. He came upon the nucleus of the church in Acts. That they would receive power. And after that, what? They would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Ephesians 3:16, probably the best commentary on this passage. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul speaks in these terms, strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So what he is saying then is that the Holy Spirit of God, let's put it back together. The Holy Spirit of God will take the Word and make us strong as we feed upon it. There is something then that happens to us internally. We go beyond ourselves. This is the ultimate stretch. That something happens which is beyond our own capability. Something happens to the way we think. Something happens then to the way we respond to certain situations. Something happens to us so that we deal with people and circumstances in a way that cannot be explained in human terms. It's not something genetic. It's not something mama and daddy put there. It's not something that you've put there by your own willpower. It's not something that you've put there by discipline and reading and going to seminars. It's not that. It comes by the Spirit of God doing a supernatural work, making it possible for us to go beyond ourselves and to do the impossible. Well, what's the impossible? God's power then is for the purpose of endurance and patience. Paul immediately goes to how we can see power show up in the life when the Spirit of God transforms us. So God's power is for the purpose of endurance and patience. Now let's look at these two words. They're rich words in that they are they're used regularly in the New Testament to describe the kind of people who walk worthily of God. On three occasions, these words occur together. Now, that's instructive. Why don't we just pause and look at those three occasions? I'll mention them to you. Write these down. They occurred together in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 4 and 6. You'll see them there in that same context. I'll tell you how they function there. In 2 Corinthians 6, the apostle is giving credentials of ministry or credentials of a servant. That here is the way that any servant of God will present an ID of themselves, of himself, herself. Here is the way others will see that you are a genuine, an authentic servant of God. And he mentions endurance and patience. Then, these two words occur also together in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. And the use there is that Paul said, Timothy, you've seen both of these in me. Whoa. You've seen them in me. Could you be so bold? Could you say to one that you're discipling, one that is coming along behind you and is looking to you for leading in the Scriptures and preparation for service, could you say, you have seen endurance and patience in me? Well, Paul told Timothy, you've seen them. And then they're used on a third occasion in James 5, verses 10 and 11. The context there is Job. Job is described as one who endured and who had patience. Oh, now we get really down close to home in how these two terms work off of one another and what they describe, how they describe the Christian experience. Well, you know, it may come to us as something of a surprise when you read the book of Job and then you go over to James 5 that God would commend Job and say that he's a man of endurance and patience. Because you look at Job and you see him, he's really squirming and he really gets quite aggravated with what God is doing in his life, and God seems to cut him an awful lot of slack there in the book of Job. But God does say that he endured and he was patient. That's encouraging. It is to me. You can look at the struggle that Job had with the circumstances of life and the people around him. Well, you know the circumstances. He lost everything. Everything just collapsed right on his head. The material possessions, his family, all of it. And then he had allegedly three friends come in to seek to give him comfort. What would he have needed in that time when these three friends were giving him advice which was really exacerbating his pain? Were making it worse. They were just saying, well, what you need to do is repent of your sin and then everything will be all right. That's why you're going through all this. Yeah, thanks a lot. You mean that's all there is to it? That's a very nice, simple theology. You go through suffering. It's because you've done wrong. God's disciplining you. Confess the sin. You'll get prosperous again. Oh, no. Do you see why Job needed endurance and patience? Now we're down to what the words mean. Let's look at them again. The word endurance. Endurance is used most often in describing situation and describing circumstances. That is, the attitude that we are to bring to circumstances. The word itself is a compound word, means two words. One word means under, and another word means to remain. It means to bear up under a trial, not buckling under the pressure. It's the kind of perseverance that enables someone to hold a position. When they've taken this position in battle, and when there are counterattacks in battle, one holds the line. One doesn't retreat and pull back. You hold the line. That's endurance. Now, why can you see why endurance would have been important to these believers in the Lycus Valley, in this little church in Colossae? They were under enormous pressure. Their culture was like with a vice-like grip upon them. I mean, their culture was trying to force them to change the way they were thinking and living their lives. And that the way in which they would find salvation by these alleged teachers of truth, that this is the way you'll find it, and were contradicting what they had been taught. And this was making inroads into the congregation. And it was impacting them. It was causing them to think twice about what they had been taught, and should they pull off and go into the Bible studies these teachers were conducting and leave the congregation and create all kinds of other disturbances behaviorally in terms of diet, in terms of observance of days. So what this word conveys then is this, is that he prays that as you face these pressures, that you will not quit. This is why endurance is such an integrative truth in the suffering concept in the Bible. If you don't endure, you cannot profit from the trials and the difficulties that you experience. Then, I'll come back to that in a minute. I want to put them together, but I want to come to the word patience now. It's slowness to retaliate. This is the word patience. It's made up of two words. One word means small, and another word, verb, means the spirit, or traced even to a word to boil. Something to the original use of the word was like, you know, having a high boiling point. It's slowness to retaliate. It's self-restraint. It's the opposite of wrath and revenge. Proverbs 15 and verse 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. So what's he doing in praying for the Colossians at this point? He's praying that they will bear up under their circumstances, that they won't give in, that they won't go off after the teaching that's putting pressure upon them, that they will demonstrate patience in the face of opposition, showing as a result upon whom their hope is set. So don't forget that. Don't forget that. That you have a hope that's reserved for you in heaven. And it will play out in terms of endurance. It will play out in terms of patience. Well, maybe another illustration and example will help put these two together before we go to see what's to be woven through endurance and patience. Well, this morning some of us enjoyed seeing the marathon. It looks like some sort of self-punishment, some sort of masochism. 26 miles plus at an average of 5 minutes and 7 seconds a mile. Incredible. Endurance is going through the whole 26 miles, 385 yards. That's endurance. Uphills, downhills. Oh, we love those downhills. Where you can catch your breath and you can lengthen your stride, but then you pay for those, and then there are the uphills. And then there is the heat and the humidity. Where does then patience come in? Patience in terms of competitors and annoyances and irritations that you have to deal with. What Paul is saying here is that this is the way we ought to look at the Christian life. All of that, you see, is for the pleasure of running into the Olympic Stadium and having these people cheer and to stand there before all those people and receive that gold medal for the one who has finished. Now, here's the idea then. The Christian life should be seen like a marathon. It really should. And that it is one of persistence that's required. You handle difficult situations. You don't let them cause you to bail out, drop out, and quit. No DNFs here. Did not finish. That you persist and that you deal with irritations. You deal with irritating people. Now, what about a specific example? Let's take one from a workplace, and then let's take one in the congregation. Let's go to the workplace. Endurance would be if you had a job situation. And this job is not a very pleasant job to you. It's not one of your druthers. You'd rather have another kind of job. But you've got this job. And you have to, but you've got to put food on the table. You've got to provide, and you want to do it as unto the Lord. You want to be a God pleaser, not a men pleaser. And so you work at that job and you go there day after day after day after day. And you do the work. And you don't call in sick when you're not sick. You don't take injury leaves or absences for some accident that didn't really occur or one that you're exaggerating on just so that you can get out of work. No, you keep at it. You keep at it. You keep at it. And then when you get there, you've got people that just bug you. Difficult to work with. There are people. Who are ill-tempered, and they're cranky, and they have a different set of expectations, and make matters worse, they have authority over you, and they're all kind of politicking, and all kinds of king of the mountain activity going on in there, and trying to see who can control the most, and they're people who irritate you. Endurance is going to that job every day as unto the Lord, and patience is the self-restraint, and you don't respond in anger and bitterness, but instead you demonstrate love. And there's a joyfulness that goes with it. We're going to come to that. Now, that's an example in the work life. In work life, let's go to the church situation. How would this have showed? How would this show up in a church? I think Paul is bringing these two up because you need this when you pray. When God's people are under pressure to give in, to compromise on this truth, to compromise on that truth, you go through the struggles that Christians are going to have. Some Christians are going to require a great amount of patience for you and will test your endurance. The first new teaching that comes along, the first next fad that comes by, the next big book that comes out, the next crisis they have in their own life, and they fall apart. There are some who just have a difficult time maintaining any kind of consistency and growth in their life. And you pour your life into them. You work with them. You pray for them. And then they go off and they get caught up in some silliness, some foolishness, and they think they've cornered the market on truth, and they've just bought into some of the baggage of the culture, and they've moved away, and their seat is empty, and they're not there with any consistency, and you love this person, and you pursue this person, and you counsel this person. It requires endurance, and it requires patience. You see it? This is why Paul prays for that here. Now, you have to add this, though. Because we're all susceptible to something at this point, when there is endurance, and when there is patience. And dealing with people, that we could do that with a martyr complex. Oh, I'm suffering for God. And you can get dour and down and gloomy. But look at the way in which he inserts at this point. Joy is to accompany the strength we get from God. Do you see this? Circle it. It says this joy, joyously, there is always the danger that patience and long-suffering could be accompanied by gloominess, by a martyr spirit. I want to ask a question here. How would you know if you are a joyful person? I thought I would just cut to the chase on this one, since I could talk about joy, and I may think where we're joyful, because perhaps we get up at certain moments emotionally. But I want to submit to you that joy is something more than your mere emotional ups and downs. That joy is characterized by the following. Joyful. To be joyful in the midst of endurance and patience means that, obviously, you're not dependent on circumstances and people to keep you delighting in what God is doing in your life. You're not dependent on circumstances and people to keep you up, to keep you elevated, to keep you excited, and to keep you going. Well, you see why this then translates immediately into faithfulness, doesn't it? Because these kind of people, these people who are growing in Christ-likeness because they're grasping biblical truth, that there is this tenacity. They will not allow any set of circumstances nor the way any person behaves to cause them to be grumpy, to be the occasion for their own meanness and surliness. Is that you're going to look? You see why we need to be strengthened? You're feeling a little bit like Mission Impossible at this point. This is why we need the strengthening of God according to His glorious might. By the way, why did He say glorious might? Because it's glorious in that here is the way the omnipotence, that's the might of God, His omnipotence. And it's glorious. It reflects His splendor. God shows up in that workplace when you endure and when you're patient. God shows up in that church life when His people endure and they're patient and they don't let the circumstances around them nor the way a people are behaving to distract them and keep them from going on with being faithful to God. That's why you need to be strengthened in His glorious might. That reflects the splendor and the majesty of God in His omnipotence. That's the way omnipotence shows up. Then, this joyfulness has another characteristic. It shows up in terms of a good disposition. A good disposition. That is, a person who's joyful, you could expect there to be consistency in them being easy to get along with. Good disposition. This joy, you see, it's a mindset. Now, it's going to have some emotional implications, but it's primarily this the way you're looking at people. It's the way you're looking at certain situations. And you see, all things are working together for good to them that love the Lord and the call according to His purpose. And then in this third place, this joy can be identified is that actually one thrives and develops extraordinarily in difficulties, in suffering, and dealing with difficult people. One really accelerates in growth in those. Now, you don't have to manufacture these things to do this, but I mean, those situations become then that becomes the ingredients for this growth and ever-expanding capacity, increasing and in fruit-bearing. Now, are you seeing the way His prayer is moving here? It moves right into every area of the life. But there is one other area that He prays for, and the rest of this passage then hangs on it. There is a fourth area. What are the first two? Three. Do you have those? You pray that there will be increasing Christ-likeness. How will that show up specifically? It will be in fruit-bearing. There will be evidence in your life that can be measured. People are being impacted by the way you live. And there is a demonstrable change going on. And people notice it. And there is increasing in the knowledge of God. And you know Him in ways you didn't know Him a year ago. And then you're being strengthened by the power of His might. You have access to what? Divine resources to make you behave and respond and think and be that which is beyond you. But then this, and it shows up so much in the New Testament. What is it? Look at verse 12. Look at it squarely. That this growth in Christ-likeness then involves giving thanks. Giving thanks. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And as he moves on to the verses 13 and 14, all of that's going to hang on this giving thanks. And I will show you how. Here's the way it unfolds. We are to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, before I show you what he tells us to be thankful for, let me just run something by you, right? Well, I'll be brief. It's not my main point here, but I think you need to see it. This gratefulness characteristic, the characteristic of gratefulness, is of supreme importance when it comes to identifying a believer who is growing. Or in other words, if you're growing, you are going to give evidence in terms of gratitude. Why is that? If I may connect it with what he's doing here. Can you step back with me a minute to the larger picture? He is demonstrating to the Colossians here what the gospel is. And that then will show the false gospel for what it is. He's showing, here's the real gospel. All right, now, people of the real gospel, not the people of the lie, the people of the real gospel are people who are responding to God's grace. You're overwhelmed with God's grace. Think, here I am a sinner. I was a sinner and ungodly and rebellious and hostile to God. But yet God commended His love toward me in that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. And you know, the believer then should live the rest of his or her life just taken with God's grace. That what He's done for me, I've not deserved any of it. And what does then grace produce? This is my point. Gratitude. People who know God's grace ought to be grateful people, filled with gratitude. Now let me show you something. Here's how it runs in the Scriptures. This is just sort of we'll fly over the landscape. When you track the word gratefulness, the word used here for giving thanks is the word eucharisteo. We get our word Eucharist from it. It's addressed to God. You'll find that regularly in the New Testament. That it ought to be something that we bring to God in our prayer, thankfulness to Him. Romans 1:8, and then our passage here in Colossians 1:3. We ought to be thankful for fellow believers. If we're grateful people, we ought to be grateful for their spiritual growth, for their sacrificial giving. We ought to be grateful for food, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. That when we sit down when the meal is before us, this is why the tradition among God's people has been to offer up thanksgiving to Him, because He's provided this. And then, according to Ephesians 5:20, our singing ought to be characterized with thankfulness. There ought to be an element in our thinking that's something of the mind and the way we're responding to God's truths and the songs as they come together that ought to be characterized by thankfulness. Ephesians 5 in verse 4 would indicate that it's the opposite of filthy talk. That there ought to not be filthy talk, but there ought to be thankfulness. And unbelievers don't give thanks to God. Romans 1:21. 2 Timothy 3:2 indicates that in the last days there will be an increasing characteristic of society will be ungratefulness. That's arrogance. Not giving God the credit for what He's done. I do appreciate this when athletes do it, though sometimes this prayer and all can be a little bit part of the showmanship. But I appreciate when athletes give God some credit for this body, which they, lest they forget, are mortal bodies. And that God is the one who has provided the abilities to do what they do. Gratefulness. It ought to be a characteristic of our prayers in everything. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, what? With thanksgiving, let your requests be made to God. It's a sacrifice that we offer back up to God. Psalm 50 and verse 14. We offer up to Him the sacrifice of praise. According to 2 Corinthians 9:15, we ought to continue to be giving thanks to God for His work of redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, let's then see what He says we should be thankful for here in this prayer. We ought to be thankful for our inheritance. I know, you would be thankful for an inheritance, wouldn't you? the kind mom and daddy may or may not leave. That what He's saying at this point is that you ought to be thankful for this inheritance that you have in Jesus Christ. Now, what is this inheritance? What is it? It would be all the kingdom treasures that come through our identification with Jesus Christ. Well, an inheritance is something that you gain and you look for when you come to Christ. Think of it this way. He is the one who died on your behalf. And when you become aligned with Him, identified with Him through faith, that what God does then is give you an inheritance because you are co-heirs with Christ. You get the picture? We're co-heirs with Christ. Now, what's this heirship? This heirship, this inheritance, then would be everything that comes through identification with Christ. Ultimately, it would be everything that we get in time through the forgiveness of sins, redemption, through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through the kingdom promise of a redeemed body and ruling and reigning with Christ. This is all a part of this inheritance package. And the inheritance then that we get, this which comes to us through Jesus Christ, is something that believers, it ought to constantly resonate through the mind and the prayers of the life of the believer. That God has given me something grand and wonderful that I can anticipate and should anticipate. This hope that's reserved for me in heaven. John 14:2, I think, speaks right to what this inheritance is when Jesus said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Then what did he say? "In my Father's house are many mansions," many dwelling places. And what's he doing? Preparing a place for us. That's the inheritance. That place and that rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom. Now, it also obviously includes eternal life, according to Matthew 19:29. But it is speaking directly to an inheritance of into the kingdom treasures. Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And this is what is a part of this inheritance that we get. So this inheritance is something that is given to us through Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to go on to see is that there is then one who has to qualify us for this inheritance, because we don't have what it takes to become qualified, be made adequate for this inheritance. So what we will see then is that this prayer is going to run its course and will show us what other facets of this thankfulness should be. And we're going to see it in terms of this inheritance, and we're going to see it in terms of forgiveness of sin. But I want us to bow and thank God. Let's practice what we preach. With our heads bowed, you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. Will you take this as an opportunity, because you are a priest, to give thanks to God for the inheritance that has come to you through Christ? And now would you also look to God to give to you the greater capacity for endurance and patience? Father, we thank you for the glories of the gospel. The road to travel, and that road which is less traveled, is that narrow way through faith in Jesus Christ. And you graced us, Lord, by coming and giving us the way through Christ. And I want to pray for those who have heard of this gospel through this time of the Olympics, for those people who faithfully witnessed at the venues in the downtown areas, who are on the streets sharing the gospel, speaking with thousands. And for those who hosted families in their homes, I pray that the seed of the Word of God, that it is as it has been sown in their hearts, that you will bring forth fruit for Christ's sake and His glory. And that out of these 2 weeks, with millions of people having come within the sphere of a gospel hearing, that much fruit will be born in this world through the gospel, for the gospel's sake. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.